The exhortations that Moses is speaking to the second generation is quite something. We'll begin reading with the 12th verse tonight. Our lesson begins with the 14th verse. In the first 11 verses, he brings their history back to them. And he says, "And now," in verse 12, "Israel, and now Israel, what doth the Lord thy God require of thee but to fear the Lord thy God, to walk in all of his ways, to love him, and to serve the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul, to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I command thee this day for thy good." In verse 14, "Behold, the heaven and the heaven of heavens is the Lord thy God's." And I want you to notice, this Lord is all capital. This is Jehovah. "Behold, the heaven and the heaven of heavens is the Lord's thy God. The earth also, with all that therein is." The heaven of heavens. This speaks of all the spaces of heaven. And we know there's at least three stories, because Paul was caught up to the third heaven. They're vast and they're infinite. There's no end to the heavens. Man could never begin to explore all that is out there that God has created. Let's look at Amos 9 and the 6th verse. Amos 9, and we'll read the 6th verse. "It is he that buildeth his stories in the heaven, and hath founded his troop in the earth. He that calleth for the waters of the sea, and poureth them out upon the face of the earth. The Lord." Again, all capitals. Jehovah is his name. Stories in the heavens. The stories here in the Hebrew, it means ascensions or spheres. I would like to turn now to Psalm 24 and the first verse. Psalm 24 and the first verse. "The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein." Let's look over at Psalm 50. Psalm 50 will begin with the 10th verse. "For every beast of the field is mine, and the cattle upon 1,000 hills. I know all the fowls of the mountains, and the wild beasts of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell thee, for the world is mine, and the fullness thereof." In school yesterday, Anna is reading a book. It tells about the different birds, and it talked about this Egyptian crocodile bird, how the Lord provided even for the crocodile. It's called the crocodile's dentist, because the crocodile will open its mouth and this bird will pick out all the parasites out of the crocodile's mouth, pick off all the parasites on the hide of the crocodile. That bird warns the crocodile when he's in danger. The Lord provided for everything that these animals need. They belong to him. They obey him. They are his. Let's look at Psalm 115 and the 16th verse. "The heaven, even the heavens, are the Lord's." And again, notice that's all capital. "But the earth hath he given to the children of men." Now let's look over at 1 Corinthians 10. Paul spoke of this too. In 1 Corinthians 10 and the 26th verse, 1 Corinthians 10, 26, "For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof." So many people think, oh, we've got to take care of this earth. We've got to take care of all the animals that are becoming extinct. Well, who owns those animals? Don't you think he knows what's going on with his animals? Why does man have to worry when God is fully capable of taking care of his own animals? It's kind of comical to me how man thinks God's not able. Verse 15 in Deuteronomy 10, "Only the Lord had a delight in thy fathers to love them, and he chose," or he selected, "their seed after them, even you above all people, as it is this day." Delight. And this is a picture of the grace of God. Delight here, it means to be attached. to cleave to anyone, that is to be attached with great love. And this is what he was attached to these people with, was his love. That is the only thing, if you want to call it a thing, that he attached, that caused him to be attached to these people, was the love of God. What is his attachment to us? It's love. Only the love of God. Verses 14 and 15, they stress the sovereignty of God over all the created universe. All that has happened past and up to this time and even up into our time has been the sovereignty of God. Nothing has happened that he hasn't allowed it. And with this nation, in calling this nation, and I want to turn to Deuteronomy 7, the love that he had, that this nation, as I said, he gathered it solely because of the love he had for it. Let's look at Deuteronomy 7 and 6, verses 6 and 7. Only the love of God, because they were helpless. They had nothing in themselves worth repeating. They were failures in themselves, but God. Verse 6, for thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. And notice here too, all capitals. Lord, all capitals. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any people, for ye were the fewest of all people. But because the Lord loved you, and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand, and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. What about each one of us? We had nothing. We were worth nothing. We were helpless. But the Lord, because of that love, he made the way possible for us to be redeemed out of the world. Because of love. Not because that was due us. We were due death. But because of that love, that divine love that he had for each one of us. Let's look at verse 16. Verse 16 says, circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart, and be no more stiff-necked. Circumcise means to cut off or to remove. And the foreskin here is I looked this up, it's the fold of skin which is cut off in the operation of circumcision. This fold of skin was considered unclean and profane. It was worthless. It was no good. Well, the foreskin of our heart speaks of the impurities in our heart that are unclean and profane. They are the things of the old creation, the things of the natural that we want to hang on to. Oh, but they're good. I've got something good in the natural. I'm good in the natural. No, there is none good, no, not one. And when we cling, when we don't allow the impurities of our heart to be removed, how can we yield to God? We have to allow the impurities of our heart to be removed. They have to be cut off. They have to be. They're unclean and they're profane. Let's look at Hebrews 4:12. This is what cuts these unclean things off. If the big word is if, we'll allow the word to do the job that it's to do. We can hold our hearts back and say, no way, I'm not going to let the word cut me. But if we allow the word to cut us, it's very profitable. Hebrews 4:12, for the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Now let's look over at James 4. James 4, and we're going to begin with the 7th verse. James 4:7, submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify or cleanse from defilement your hearts, ye double-minded. Now let's talk about this rite of circumcision. This rite of circumcision was the sign that was given to Abraham back in Genesis 17. This was the outward sign. Now the inward sign, the circumcision of the heart, we want to look at is in Colossians 2. Colossians 2, I would like to begin with verse 10. Well, we better begin with the verse 9 because this speaks of Jesus. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And ye are complete in him. I have a note here that complete in him means crammed full of him, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. This was done at Calvary. Buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation, and this is where the circumcision took place, operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. And you Gentiles, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. We are circumcised in heart, when we take our place, just as it said here, in death, burial, and resurrection with Jesus Christ. The natural we allow to be severed off of us and left in the grave. Let's look at Romans 2. This is the circumcision of the heart, allowing everything natural to be put down in that grave. Romans 2, I would like to begin with the 25th verse. Romans 2:25, for circumcision verily profiteth, if thou keep the law, but if thou be a breaker of the law, thy circumcision is made uncircumcision. Therefore, if the uncircumcision keepeth the righteousness of the law, shall not his uncircumcision be counted for circumcision? And shall not uncircumcision, which is by nature, if it fulfill the law, judge thee, who by the letter and the circumcision dost transgress the law? For he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew, which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter or the law, whose praise is not of men, but of God. Now let's look back at Genesis 17. I want to look just at a few verses. We're not going to read the whole covenant that God made with Abraham, but I would like to see the instructions regarding the circumcision. God gave these instructions because they were to be followed. They were to be heeded. We'll begin with the 10th verse of Genesis 17. This is my covenant which ye shall keep between me and you and thy seed after thee. Remember, the second generation is of the seed of Abraham. They were to obey God in this also. Every man child among you shall be circumcised, and ye shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a token of the covenant betwixt me and you. Now remember, our circumcision in heart is putting the natural to death, agreeing with the Lord, going down into death and burial, and coming forth a new creation. Well, in verse 12, and he that is 8 days old, 8 is the number of the new creation, shall be circumcised among you, every man child in your generations. He that is born in the house, or bought with money of any stranger which is not of thy seed. He that is born in thy house, and he that is bought with money, must needs be circumcised. For my covenant shall be in your flesh, for an everlasting covenant. Notice verse 14. And the uncircumcised man-child, whose flesh of his foreskin is not circumcised, That soul shall be cut off from his people. He hath broken my covenant. His word was to be heeded. It was a perpetual covenant. There was no end to it. So even though they were out in this desert, they were still to keep this covenant that God gave to Abraham. Well, they didn't. Let's look at Joshua 5. They didn't heed God even in this. Joshua 5, and I would like to begin with the second verse. And this is after they've crossed Jordan in new territory. Oh, excuse me, in enemy territory. And this is what the Lord told. And again, notice it's Jehovah that told Joshua to do this. Lord is all caps. At that time, the Lord said unto Joshua, make thee sharp knives and circumcise again the children of Israel the second time. And Joshua made him sharp knives and circumcised the children of Israel at the hill of the foreskins. And this is the cause why Joshua did circumcise all the people that came out of Egypt that were males, even all the men of war died in the wilderness by the way after they came out of Egypt. Now all the people that came out were circumcised, but all the people that were born in the wilderness, this second generation, but all the people that were born in the wilderness by the way as they came forth out of Egypt, them they had not circumcised. For the children of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness till all the people that were men of war which came out of Egypt were consumed, because they obeyed not the voice of the Lord, unto whom the Lord sware that he would not show them the land which the Lord sware unto their fathers, that he would give us, a land that floweth with milk and honey. And their children, whom he raised up in their stead, whom Joshua circumcised, for they were uncircumcised, because they had not circumcised them by the way. Before they left Mount Sinai, after their 2 years of being at Mount Sinai, Moses numbered the men of war. There were 603,550 men. All of them had to die. The second generation, after they got over into Canaan, the land that was promised, because they had not obeyed God in the rite of circumcision, they had to. And they could not eat of the Passover until this was done. You'll find that down in verses 8 to 10. Until that old creation was counted dead, we cannot partake of Jesus. Absolutely not. Only a new creation will enter glory. Now, God desired a separated nation, and I would like again to read Leviticus 19. This rite of circumcision made them look different. It designated that they were a separated people. They were separated unto God. God didn't want them to look like every Tom, Dick, and Harry in the land of Canaan. He wanted them to be a separated nation. Leviticus 19, it's Leviticus 20. Leviticus 20, and let's begin with the 22nd verse. And this is God's desire for this nation. You shall therefore keep all my statutes and all my judgments and do them, that the land whither I bring you to dwell therein spew you not out. And ye shall not walk in the manner of the nation which I cast out before you, for they committed all these things, and therefore I abhorred them. But I have said unto you, ye shall inherit their land, and I will give it unto you to possess it, a land that floweth with milk and honey. I am the Lord your God, which ye have separated you from other people. Ye shall therefore put difference between clean beast and unclean, and between unclean fowls and clean. Ye shall not make your souls abominable by beast or by fowl or by any manner of living thing that creepeth on the ground, which I have separated from you as unclean. And ye shall be holy unto me, for I am the Lord, for I the Lord am holy, and have severed you from other people, that you should be mine. These people belong to the Lord. He wanted them to be different. They weren't to be like the nations round about, but we know they turned from God. Let's look at Judges 2. After Joshua dies, let's begin with the 10th verse. And also all that generation were gathered unto their fathers, that second generation. There arose another generation after them, which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel. Judges 2:10, we'll begin with the 11th verse. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and served Balaam. And they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, which brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods, of the gods of the people that were round about them, and bowed themselves unto them, and provoked the Lord to anger. And they forsook the Lord, and served Baal and Ashtaroth. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he gave, or he delivered them into the hands of spoilers that spoiled them. And he sold them into the hands of their enemies round about, so that they could not any longer stand before their enemies. Now let's look at Jeremiah 9. They turned away from the Lord. They became like all the rest of the nations. And this is what we'll see here in Jeremiah 9, verse 26. We see the results. Jeremiah 9, 26. Egypt and Judah and Edom and the children of Ammon and Moab and all that are in the utmost corners that dwell in the wilderness, for all these nations are uncircumcised, and all the house of Israel are uncircumcised in the heart. Now, when the foreskin of the heart is circumcised, when the flesh is counted dead, if the flesh is counted dead, we live in the new creation. The fruit of the new creation will be seen. We find those in Galatians 5. They'll be produced in us, not by us, as we read in Romans 8:2. Galatians 5, we'll read verses 22 to 24. But the fruit of the Spirit, or of the new creation, is divine love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and the lusts. Now in this verse we read that he says, circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart, and be no more stiff-necked. Stiff-necked is obstinance, it's rebellion, and it's the opposite of being submissive to God's word. It's opposite of being submissive to the will of God. He says, being no more stiff-necked. Stiff-necked speaks of an unyielding member to the head. Let's consider our neck for a moment in the natural. If our neck is stiff, we can't get the head to where it's supposed to be because the neck is stiff. Well, that's what they were. They were stiff-necked toward their head. God was their head. They were not submissive to what he was telling them. Now I would like to look at Acts 7 and the 51st verse. This is the chapter that Stephen rehearses to the Jews, to the religious Jews. And we know Saul of Tarsus was there. He heard all this, and he even gave his vote to have Saul have Stephen put to death. And this is what Stephen also refers to them. But I want you to notice he adds one member to this. Acts 7:51, ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost. As your fathers did, so do you. Stephen not only refers to these religious Jews as stiff-necked, uncircumcised, but uncircumcised in heart and ears. Their ears were not pure. They did not desire to hear the word and to allow it to cut away the filth that they were listening to. They were not listening to truth. They were not counting their flesh dead. They were not doing as Romans 6 says, identifying that we went down into death, burial, and we come forth a new creation. In the 11th verse, let's look, Romans 6:11. This is how we allow the Lord to enable us to circumcise the foreskin of our hearts. Romans 6:11. Likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. As we sang tonight, it's not I, but Christ. It's nothing I, it's all Christ. Let's look at Philippians 3. We have a very good example of Paul. He allowed the Lord to circumcise the flesh of his, the foreskin of his heart. Paul, he could have gloried in what he had in the natural. He was something. We'll read after the flesh what he had, what he could have gloried in. In verse 4, Philippians 3, though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof I, he must trust in the flesh, I more, or the natural, or the old creation, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. He really could have thought really highly of himself. Look at what he, all his, I don't know what you'd call it, his pedigree. But read in verses 7 and 8. And this is where he allowed the Lord to circumcise the foreskin of his heart. But what things were gained to me, to my natural, he could have gloried in them. Those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them dung. Counted them refuse, garbage, that I may win Christ. He truly allowed the foreskin of his heart to be circumcised. Had every bit of that natural cut away. Nothing to glory in but Jesus Christ. I think of the verse in Jeremiah 9:23-24. I can't quote it. Let's look at it. And this is what Paul gloried in. Jeremiah 9:23-24. Thus saith the Lord, again, notice all caps. Let not the wise man glory or boast in his wisdom. Neither let the mighty man boast or glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches. But let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord. This is what Paul gloried in right there. Let's look at the 17th verse. Moses brings before this second generation who they have leading them. For the Lord your God is a God of gods and Lord of lords, a great God, a mighty and a terrible, which regardeth not persons, nor taketh reward. Again, this is capital L-O-R-D, the Lord your God. This is Jehovah, the self-existent one. In the Hebrew, this reads Jehovah your Elohim. Elohim is the triune God. That's who we saw, as Mom brought out Genesis 1. It was Elohim who created, who called the light into being, who created all that that we read, and that's who does it in our lives. As we turn our lives over to him, this reads, Jehovah, your Elohim, is God of gods, the Lord of lords, the God who is great, mighty, and dreadful. This is our Father. Then let's look at Lord of lords. This Lord is Adonai, which this name implies ownership and mastership. It indicates the truth that God is the owner of each of his own, and that he consequently claims the unrestricted obedience of all. The divine title Adonai also expresses a personal relationship involving rights of lordship and possession. Adonai. One of the commentators, he made the comment, and I've heard this many times, and it's true. Lord means controller. So if he is not Lord of all in our lives, he's not Lord at all. And this pertains to each of us individually. If he is not Lord of our life, of every aspect of our life, he's not Lord at all. Now let's look at a great God. For the Lord your God is a God of gods and Lord of lords, a great God. This speaks great in quality or quantity. It speaks of his majesty. This is El, from which Elohim comes from. It means the strong one. El, the term El, is frequently used in circumstances which especially indicate the great power of God. El brought them through the Red Sea. He is the strong one. I thought today in study of how when Brother Crook had the meeting in Burlingame, I remember the name of the building. It was El Bethel, the strong one, the strong house of God. I like that. Then we go on here, a mighty, a great God, a mighty and a terrible. This mighty here is his divine title of Jehovah Gibor. The Lord is might. Gibor means powerful, by implication, a warrior, a valiant man, a champion, a chief, or a military leader. The power of God is that ability and strength where he can bring to pass whatever he pleases. This is God, El Jehovah Gibor. God's power is like himself. Think of that. God's power is like himself, which is infinite, eternal, incomprehensible. It can neither be checked, restrained, or frustrated. That is our Father. Let's look at Psalm 24:8. The other night the wind was blowing and, you know, you hear the wind begin to blow and you wonder, you know, how high is it going to blow? And the Lord brought to me this divine title, Jehovah Gibor. That wind was just a very minute part of what his power is. Psalm 24:8. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. He's the King of warriors. Let's look at Isaiah 42. Isaiah 42 and the 13th verse. The Lord shall go forth as a mighty man. He shall stir up jealousy like a man of war. He shall cry, yea, roar. He shall prevail against his enemies. I like that. He shall prevail against his enemies. Let's look at Jeremiah 32, 18. This was a prayer that Jeremiah prayed. And we'll begin with verse 17. Ah, Lord God, behold, thou hast made the heaven and the earth by thy great power and stretched out thy arm, and there is nothing too hard for thee. Thou showest loving kindness unto thousands and recompensest the iniquity of the fathers into the bosom of their children after them. The great, the mighty God, the Lord of hosts, it is his name. We have two divine titles there. We have Jehovah Gibor, the mighty God. Then we have the Lord of hosts, Jehovah Tsebaoth. Now we see that he is terrible. Let's look at Psalms 111. He's not terrible as the world thinks of terrible. This is very, very reverent. Terrible here in the Greek means to be reverenced, to be worshipped, to give him the respect that he is truly due. Psalm 111, and we'll begin with the 7th verse. The works of his hands are verity and judgment, or of truth and justice. All his commandments are sure, or his word is sure. They stand fast forever and ever, and are done in truth and uprightness. He sent redemption unto his people. He hath commanded his covenant forever. Holy and Reverend is his name. So if you ever hear any minister refer to him as himself as Reverend, tell him, only God. This next verse, the last part of the 17th verse, which regardeth not persons. I like this one. He is not a respecter of persons. God is not a partial judge. He is not biased. He is righteous. Therefore, he is right. Let's begin in Leviticus 19. Leviticus 19 and the 15th verse. Ye shall do no unrighteousness in judgment. Thou shalt not respect the persons of the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty. But in righteousness shalt thou judge thy neighbor. In righteousness, because that's what he is. Now let's look at Proverbs 24:23. Proverbs 24:23 says, these things also belong to the wise. It is not good to have respect of persons in judgment. Now I would like to turn to the Gospel of John. This helped me to understand Proverbs 18:5. I'll give you the reference of Proverbs 18:5, but let's look at John 7:24. John 7:24, judge not, and this is Jesus speaking, judge not according to the appearance, or this is what is seen with the eyes, or the external, what you see on the outside, but judge righteous judgment. We want to remember that the Lord looketh on the heart, 1 Samuel 16:7. The Lord looketh on the heart. He doesn't look as man looketh. He looketh on the heart. And this is what in judgment that God does. He judges. He does not respect how much money you have in the bank or who you think you are or anything. He looks at the heart. He is not fooled by whatever facade man attempts to put on. He is not fooled because he can see right down into the heart. I would like to give two other references that also speaks of that he is not a respecter of persons. And I'm thankful that he isn't a respecter of persons, that he does look on the heart. Acts 10:34 and Galatians 2:6. I'll let you look those up in your study. Now I would like to turn to Matthew 23:2-6. Because Jesus could see down in the hearts of these Pharisees, he called them like he saw them. And this is exactly the way that he judges. He sees down in the heart. He sees what is in the heart. He doesn't care what you look like on the outside. It's the attitude of heart. We're going to begin with verse 25 of Matthew 23. And this is exactly what he's talking about. We don't look on the outward appearance. We want the Lord to look at our hearts. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye make clean the outside of the cup and the platter, but within are full of extortion and excess. Thou blind Pharisee, cleanse first that which was within the cup and platter, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisee, hypocrites, for ye are like for ye are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. Even so ye also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within ye are full of hypocrisy and iniquity. Now as we grow in the Lord and we allow the Holy Spirit to lead us, he enables us to discern when we come across someone. He enables us to discern what's in their heart. Are they really walking with the Lord, or are they wanting to do what the world wants them to do? 1 Corinthians 1:15 says, we are discerned of no man. Right, the spiritual man is not discerned of the natural man. In the rest of the 17th verse, nor taketh reward, which regardeth not persons, nor taketh reward. This is bribes. Taketh here means it speaks of the accepting of gifts to turn aside justice. Doesn't that go on today? Let's look over in chapter 16 of Deuteronomy and the 19th verse. And he's speaking to the judges and the officers. The Lord wills, we'll get to this chapter. But in 16:19 it says, thou shalt not rest, or this rest means to turn aside judgment, that thou shalt not respect persons, neither take a gift, for a gift doth blind the eyes of the wise and pervert the words or the cause of the righteous. God is not going to accept anything but obedience. Again, 1 Samuel 15:22, to obey is better than sacrifice. That's all God wanted these children of Israel to do. That's all that he wants us to do. It's just obey him. Obey his word. It's not, oh, doing good works to help so-and-so out, or I'm doing this, or I'm doing that. He wants obedience. That's all. Plain and simple. Just obedience. Let's look at this 18th verse. He doth execute the judgment of the fatherless and widow, and loveth the stranger, in giving him food and raiment. This reads in the Hebrew, he labors to administer judgment, or he pleads the cause of the fatherless, the widow, and he loveth the stranger. The fatherless here speaks of orphans. They're left without parents. A widow is one lacking a husband, one who is solitary. I was amazed. There are 11 times in the book of Deuteronomy that Moses speaks of this group, the fatherless, the widow, and the stranger. Let's turn back to Exodus 22. God made provision for these when he gave the statutes and the judgments before the law was given. Now, I'm not talking of those of the world. I'm speaking of God's people, those that are walking in the new creation, that are obeying God's word. Exodus 22, and we'll begin with the 21st verse. Thou shalt neither vex a stranger nor oppress him, for ye were strangers in the land of Egypt. Ye shall not afflict or oppress any widow or fatherless child. If thou afflict them in any wise, and they cry at all unto me, I will surely hear their cry, and my wrath shall wax hot, and I will kill you with the sword, and your wives shall be widows, and your children fatherless. Now, these fatherless and these widows, they speak of God's people who are walking in the Spirit, that are yielding to God in all the truth that the Lord has revealed to their heart, but they are extremely needy. Their earthly source from whom met their need, the parents are gone. The fatherless have no parents to provide for them. The widow has no husband to provide for her. So the Lord takes them in his care. And I liked what Brother McIntosh stated on this, regarding the fatherless and the widows that the Lord takes into his care. What a rich provision is this here for widows and orphans. How many widows are much better off than when they had their husbands? How many orphans are better cared for and provided for than when they had their parents? God looks after them, and he is enough. I would like to turn to Psalm 68. And the fifth verse. Psalm 68 and the fifth verse. A father of the fatherless and a judge, or this word judge here is an advocate of the widows, is God or Elohim in his holy habitation. What Brother Spurgeon said in the Treasury of David regarding this part of father of the fatherless and a judge of the widows is God in his holy habitation. He says, as the generation which came out of Egypt gradually died away, and we know that they did because they were strewn along in the wilderness. As the generation which came out of Egypt gradually died away, there were many widows and fatherless ones in the camp, but they suffered no want or wrong, for the righteous laws and the just administrators whom God had appointed looked well to the interests of those needy. God provided for them. Now let's look at 1 Timothy 5 regarding the widows. And these are godly women in the assembly who are walking in the new creation. 1 Timothy 5 and the 3rd verse. Honor widows that are widows indeed. And we have a definition of what a widow is in verse 10. Well reported of for good works of faith, if she have brought up children, if she have lodged strangers, if she have washed the saints' feet or ministered the word of God to them, if she have relieved the afflicted, if she have diligently followed every good work. Now the definition of a widow indeed is in verse 5. Now she that is a widow indeed, or she's alone, she's desolate, she trusteth in God, continueth in supplications and prayers night and day. God cares for the widows indeed, and we are to look after them too, if they're in the assembly. Now the fatherless, they're orphans. I found in John 14 that Jesus said he wouldn't leave us as orphans. John 14 and the 18th verse, when he talked of sending the Holy Spirit, the Comforter. The Gospel of John, chapter 14, and we'll begin with the 16th verse. And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, nor knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless. This word comfortless here is orphans. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come unto you. Now let's look at the stranger. Let's turn back to Psalm 146 and the 9th verse. And the meaning to a stranger here is a foreigner, or one that sojourns. Psalms 146 and the 9th verse. The Lord preserveth, or he guards and protects the strangers. He relieveth the fatherless and widow, but the way of the wicked he turneth upside down. We want to remember that Moses is speaking to the second generation of Israel. Now, to an Israelite, a stranger would have been a Gentile. Let's turn to Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2 will begin with the 11th verse. Remember, we're foreigners, we're strangers, we're pilgrims here. A Gentile to an Israelite was considered a stranger. Yes, yes. Wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens or strangers from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye Gentiles, who sometimes were far off, are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity or the hostility, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both Jew and Gentile unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you Gentiles which were afar off, and to them, the Jews, that were nigh. For through him, speaking of Christ, we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore ye are no more strangers. The Gentiles are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. God made provision for the stranger, and I'm thankful that he did, because we were strangers. He loved the stranger. And we know from Romans 11 that we were grafted in because of Israel's rejection. How blessed we are because of that. And one final scripture. Let's turn to the Gospel of John. John chapter 10 And the 16th verse, even here.